Well, good evening. Tonight, Craig Beal is speaking. He's our guest speaker. Craig, just to give a few credentials, is a scholar and a businessman. He had a career in business and even taught business at John MacArthur's College for a while. But he went back to school, got his doctorate at Westminster Seminary in church history. He majored, focused on Jonathan Edwards and in the area of apologetics. And I think that's your subject tonight, if I'm not mistaken. But since I'm not sure, I'm going to let you take it. All right?
That's great.
Okay, Craig Beal.
So I just couldn't make up my mind. But it's great to be back. We consider the chapel sort of our home away from home, sort of our home church outside of our home church in Philadelphia. And I'm sorry that Angie couldn't be here. She sends you all her love and her greetings. I feel lost without her down here, but people are always disappointed. Where's your wife? But when you marry up, you have to live with that sort of thing. So the subject this evening is God's justice demands an infinite reward. And that may sound a little odd to some of you. Does that sound odd to anybody here? God's justice demands an infinite reward? No. Okay, we got a couple people. Very good, very good. So I have to create some sort of a tension before we get to the resolution at the end. And we'll do that in just a second here with the introduction. But before we do so, let's go before the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for all your infinite mercies towards us. We are so blessed to be in Christ, to have been chosen by you before the foundation of the world, to be loved by you with a love that is beyond compare, a love that we cannot even fully fathom and will not even fully fathom in eternity, but one that is poured out upon us freely out of the overflow of your goodness and grace and mercy. And we just ask that this evening that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that the work of Christ would display your excellence in all that is said, and that we would have a greater appreciation of exactly what he has accomplished for us and the exceeding grace poured out upon us, such that even your justice requires an infinite reward for those in him. And so bless everybody here and guide all that is said, all that I say, that it would be to your honor and glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, by way of introduction, let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created all things. And in the beginning, having been created by God, Adam owed God perfect obedience at a minimum and always. It's the nature of being a creature. You're created. You owe your Creator all things. And the perfect obedience by Adam was broken by a single sin. A single sin brought death and universal curse to the world. James 2:10 says, if you break one law, you've broken all. God's standard for Adam was perfection. And owing God perfect obedience, created beings cannot merit a reward from God. We owe God perfect obedience at a minimum. What could we do over that which we owe at a minimum to earn or merit a reward? Nothing. And while God graciously arranged that Adam's obedience would result in eternal life had Adam obeyed, that was the reason for the tree of life in the garden, his justice did not require such an arrangement. It was a gracious arrangement. God could have, had God chosen, having created us, God is the potter, we is the clay, he made the clay, he molds the clay, he could have required of Adam perpetual obedience with no promise of a reward, had he so chosen. But he did not choose so. He offered eternal life to Adam for his obedience, and obviously Adam disobeyed and lost it. And lost it not only for himself, but lost it for his posterity. He lost it for everybody for whom he stood in the garden. So, created by God, we owe God at a minimum perfect obedience, and owing God perfect obedience, we cannot merit a reward. Even the reward offered to Adam was that of grace. And nextly, God's requirement of perfect obedience for eternal life is perpetual and unchanging. Why? Because it's a reflection of God's character. God's character is unchanging. And it's that which is fitting for a created being to one's creator. It's a reflection of our unchanging status as created beings before God. And even if we are glorified in heaven, we will still be created beings, always dependent upon God for all things. And as created beings dependent upon God for all things, we owe Him perfect love, honor, obedience forever. And so God's requirement of perfect obedience for eternal life is perpetual and unchanging. Moreover, it's unchanged by Adam's sin. God in His standard of justice did not change because Adam refused to obey. Now, I don't know how many here have ever been before a judge, maybe for a speeding ticket or whatever, but the judge does not look at you and say, well, you were going 95 on the beltway, I don't know what the speed limit down here is. Fairly high, I imagine, from what I experienced coming from the airport. But the judge does not look at you and say, well, we better raise the limit. People like you on the road. No. Until heaven and earth pass away, Christ said, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Adam's disobedience, Adam's refusal to honor God, to give God His due, did not affect God's justice one iota. God's justice remains consistent. God's justice remains. Midlife moment remains unchanging. God's justice remains strict, unbending. And He didn't have a different standard for Adam than He has for Adam's posterity. In fact, Adam stood for his posterity. So the requirement of Adam's obedience that went unmet by Adam remained for Adam's posterity. Okay, so he stood for us. He failed for us. The requirement didn't go away. God still requires perfect obedience. So prior to his sin, God's standard or God's requirement for eternal life was perfect obedience. Subsequent to Adam's sin, the requirement is perfect obedience, obviously impossible for anybody to do, and an infinite penalty. So the wages of sin is death. So subsequent to Adam's sin, the requirement for eternal life is not only perfect obedience, but also the payment of an infinite debt. So obviously, eternal life is impossible for you and for me and for any of Adam's posterity or descendants on both accounts. And lastly, by way of introduction, all of which Adam failed to do on our behalf, Christ did on our behalf. So Christ earned what Adam forfeited, purchasing our favor with God by a satisfaction of God's unchanging justice. He obeyed the Father perfectly, paying our penalty also for sin. Therefore, God is just in justifying the ungodly by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who are united to Christ through faith. So, that being said, by way of introduction, it is one thing to say that satisfaction of God's justice procures forgiveness of sins, salvation from condemnation, eternal life, and allows God to give good gifts to sinners. It is quite another thing to say that God's justice requires and even demands an infinite reward for sinners. So two different things. Now, given that, we owe God perfect obedience. Given that, we cannot earn merit before our Creator. And given that God's requirement for eternal life is perpetual and unchanging, and even given that Christ met the standard for us and paid the penalty for us, how is it then that God's justice demands an infinite reward for sinners in Christ? So, by way of introduction, I've set up the question for you. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to take a look at some passages and walk through some passages and see just how it is that God's justice requires an infinite reward for those in Christ. Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay. Okay, if you're multidextrous, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2 if you like. And I'll read from John 10:17 as you're turning. And we're going to look at some verses that are, for the new believer, a little bit confusing, and even for the mature believer, sometimes a little difficult to interpret. For instance, John 10:17, Christ says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." So Scripture sometimes speaks of the Father's love and also the exaltation of Christ as conditional, as dependent upon Christ's obedience. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." In other words, there's a condition. Because Christ humbled himself, and because he humbled himself and became obedient all the way to the point of death, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So there's a condition attached. So Scripture sometimes speaks of the Father's love and exaltation of Christ as conditional, as dependent upon Christ's obedience. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to look at a few more of these conditional verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, "In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." So here you have Christ becoming better than the angels because of what he did in purifying our sins. Now look at verse 9, chapter 1. Following, by the way, a rather clear statement about Christ's divinity. Verse 8, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and this righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." Again, you have a conditional statement that Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions because he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Okay, look at chapter 2, verse 9. "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." So Christ being crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So, that raises a question for us. The question is this, is why is the Father's love, or why is the Father's favor and exaltation of Christ spoken of as conditional when the love between the Father and the Son is infinite and eternal, The status of the Son as God is infinitely superior to all things eternally, including the angels. And God the Son did not need to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. It was His by divine right from all eternity. Has anybody ever struggled with those verses before? Sort of wondered what's going on here? We understand it's Scripture, we understand it's God's Word, and we know that Christ is God and man. But it doesn't all, the ends don't always get tied together. And I don't know exactly when they were tied together for me. Maybe they still aren't, and you'll be the judge of that in a few moments. But these verses are very, very interesting, and they raise for us some questions. But I think they're very, very enlightening in the very things that they point to. So, what is the answer? Why is the Father's love, favor, and exaltation of Christ spoken of as conditional? Well, the answer, in short, is these verses in particular, even though they're in the context of speaking of Christ's divinity, they refer to Christ as mediator. They refer to the Son of God as man, the second Adam, standing in the place of sinners. Okay, so they refer to Christ as mediator, the Son of God as man, the second Adam standing in the place of sinners. So, firstly, under this, we see that Christ's favor and exaltation was earned as man, as mediator, and as our substitute. He lived and died in our place. Now, look again at Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. In fact, start at verse 5. This is an interesting passage. In fact, commentators sometimes disagree as to who the referent is here. Is it speaking of Christ? Is it speaking of men? In fact, several years ago, two feuding seminary students came up to me and asked me, of whom does this speak? Does it speak of men or man? Or does it speak of Christ? And I'm not sure what I told them, and I hope I didn't lead anybody astray. But subsequent to that conversation, I believe it's what is spoken of here reconciles both positions in a way that we'll talk about in just a second. Starting in verse 5. For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that Thou rememberest him? Or the Son of Man that Thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now looking at it as it stands, it looks like it's speaking of man. In fact, Scripture does say that all things will be subjected to us eventually. And of course, all things were subjected to Adam prior to his sin. But let's keep reading. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So, how many think it's speaking of man? How many think it's speaking of Christ? How many think it's speaking of Christ only? All right, a few brave souls. Okay. Well, what I believe is going on here, and you'll have to check with Dan and maybe get the tape from Dr. Johnson if I go astray. But what I think is going on here is that this is speaking of Christ as man. So it indeed is speaking of Christ. It's clear from the context. We do not We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. In verse 7 says, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Then it goes on to say that because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, verse 7 again, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. So clearly, there is a reference here to Christ, regardless of whether it refers to man or not. But the point of Hebrews, one of the main arguments of Hebrews, is with respect to the priesthood of Christ, the ministry of Christ as our high priest, the ministry of Christ as our mediator, the ministry of Christ as a man, as a substitute in our place. What I think is going on here is this speaks of what theologians sometimes call Christ mystical, or Christ as man and man as united to Christ. For man is exalted in Christ, who is made lower than the angels, as a man, but exalted in man's place for the benefit of man. You see? See, Christ didn't need humiliation. Christ didn't need to not have a place to lay his head. He didn't need a headache. He didn't need a bunch of rebellious people to walk among, be frustrated with. And he certainly didn't need infinite suffering. He didn't need to fulfill the law on his own behalf. What he did on earth as a man, he did as our substitute, as our mediator in our place. Okay, look at Hebrews 2, verse 9b, the end of verse 9 there. It says, he was crowned with glory and honor that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now look again at chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 is a very, very precious, very foundational passage that speaks of Christ's work as man, as Christ mystical, Christ doing his work as man on behalf of those who would be united to Christ through faith. So in a sense, what Christ does, he does as man. He's the second Adam. Christ came to do what the first Adam failed to do. Christ came to represent his posterity as the first Adam came to represent, or was created to represent his posterity. Okay, so, as Christ was rewarded for his meritorious obedience unto death, and as he stood in the place of man, so those united to Christ by faith are rewarded in Christ for Christ's merit imputed to them. Say that again. As Christ is rewarded for his meritorious obedience unto death, all those conditional passages we read, and as he stood in the place of man, so those united to Christ by faith are rewarded in Christ for Christ's merit imputed to them. So turn back to the book of Ephesians. We'll see this in play, how this works itself out. And oftentimes when we think of God's justice, we think of God's justice as standing in the way of the salvation of sinners, and indeed it does. And we think of God's justice as that foreboding justice that so terrorized Luther prior to his conversion, and indeed it is a terror. But we often view God's justice as that which has sort of been placated and satisfied by what Christ did. And then all of the gospel is by grace. Now, all of the gospel is by grace. We'll talk about that in a moment. But as we'll see, as I've entitled this, God's justice also demands an infinite reward. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. In fact, start at verse 17. Start at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So we see that the apostle prays that we may know, that we may have our eyes enlightened, what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. Now look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. And this, of course, follows verse 1, where we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So I submit to you that Christ's exaltation was our exaltation. Christ was exalted for his obedience, those conditional passages we saw. Well, his obedience wasn't for his own account. His obedience was for our account. The justice of God in the requirement of Adam to obey perfectly was satisfied by Christ in greater, more difficult circumstances than Adam, but nonetheless satisfied by Christ with his perfect life. The debt accrued by Adam was also satisfied by Christ, and the debt of every sinner subsequent to Adam. But we are exalted to the right hand of the Father, and the mere payment of our penalty is not that which merits our exaltation to the right hand of the Father. It merits us to go back into the garden. It frees us from the judgment of sin. But it doesn't, you know, you can be let out of jail and go free, but it doesn't mean the limo has to pull up and take you to the castle on the hill. Right? And that's something a little more. Being exalted to the right hand of the Father is more than just having your penalty paid and your sins forgiven. Okay, now we're going to start getting to the answer. Lastly, the merit earned by Christ as man, mediator, and substitute, our substitute, was infinite. It was infinite merit. All of Christ's redeeming life and death was infinitely meritorious. Everything he did. Why? Well, two things. Number one, it was done to an infinite extent on behalf of the infinitely unworthy. So, think of Christ's incarnation. He was at the right hand of the Father by divine right, exalted in the heavens forever, eternal Son of God, infinite glory, condescended to become a man, to take upon a human soul, human flesh. Now, that was an infinite condescension, because if your starting point is infinitely glorious, anything less than that is an infinite condescension. And coming down to earth to become man, take upon himself man, to walk among us, to not have a place to lay his head, to be humiliated, to be spit upon, was an infinite condescension. Just becoming human was an infinite condescension for Christ, for the Son of God. So, infinite condescension from infinite glory to infinite humiliation. In addition to infinite suffering to pay an infinite price. So, infinite condescension took upon himself the full weight of God's wrath for sin. Infinite suffering on his soul to pay an infinite price. And he paid it for the infinitely unworthy. We saw the result of a single sin in Adam's sin. The entire universe was cursed. And Adam didn't even murder anybody. We've all heard that. I haven't murdered anybody, right? My sin isn't so bad. All he did was take a bite. Disobeyed the will of God, set his will over it against the will of God, set the serpent's will over the serpent's word over the word of God, set himself up as arbitrator, as the one to decide between the word of the serpent and the word of God, having set himself up as the ultimate authority to determine between the two. His epistemological sin, setting himself up as ultimate authority, and then taking the bite, which was the full manifestation of that sin, of what he had already done in his heart. The entire universe was cursed. And that is multiplied billions of times a minute, a second, every day. The penalty for which Christ paid, but rendering us infinitely unworthy of such a gift and such a work as the eternal Son of God coming down to suffer in our place the full weight of the Father's wrath. So, all of Christ's redeeming life and death was infinitely meritorious for two reasons. One, because it was done to an infinite extent on behalf of the infinitely unworthy. And secondly, I'm going to leave that for just a second. There should be a question in some of your minds. If Adam, created by God as a man, owed God perfect obedience at a minimum, always, and could earn no merit, and Christ, taking upon himself human flesh, became a man and acted as man, as mankind, in our place, as the second Adam, how is it that he, as our mediator, as our substitute, as man, would not have the same minimum requirement? After all, Galatians 4 says, he was born under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law. So if Christ was born under the law, didn't Christ owe God perfect obedience as man? Did he? Selma, don't be so shy. Yes? As a man, he did. But he acted as our high priest as a man, paying our penalty. So, how is it that Christ could earn infinite merit when he was born under the law and had to fulfill the law perfectly as a man, at a minimum, because he chose to become a man and be our substitute, how could he at that point earn infinite merit? What's that? Because he's God, man? Okay. Well, what's that? Hypostatic union? Really good. Anybody else? Well, we'll let Dan straighten that out for you in the next several months. I'm leaving Monday. But let me propose to you why I believe Scripture tells us that though Christ was man, and though man as man owes God perfect obedience from the get-go, and that Christ was born under the law, and as born under the law, had to fulfill the law. The reason why he could earn infinite merit is because he did it voluntarily. He didn't have to become man. Now, having become man, he had to obey. He couldn't do but obey. That's grammatically correct. He couldn't disobey. Or else, he would have broken the law. Or else we wouldn't be here. Or else we'd all be lost. But, in eternity past, for those of you who are familiar with covenant theology, and even if you're not covenantal in your theology, it doesn't matter, there was an arrangement between the Father and the Son that the Son would be the mediator, that the Son would take upon human flesh, that the Son would come and be born under the law. But did the Son have to do that? He did? Okay, in one sense he did, if we were to be saved. But did he have to save us? No, he didn't. Would God have been just, after Adam had sinned, to let us all perish? Dr. Rapper.
I'm just curious. Is there a consensus of whether Christ was impeccable or impeccable?
And I knew that was going to come up. That's a great question. And get the tape. Dan will take care of you. Either Dr. Johnson on the tape or Dan after, we can talk about it afterwards. So, was Christ, that's a great question, Dr. Radford. Was Christ able to sin? Well, we can talk about that maybe in the question and answer time. But did he need to volunteer to do this? Did he need to become a man? Did he need to condescend? Did he need, or was he required to, did his justice demand that he be born under the law, suffer as he did, be humiliated as he was, and take upon himself infinite wrath that we might be delivered and exalted to heaven? Did he have to do that? Okay, if we're to be saved, he had to do that, but did he have to save us? No, the doctrine of grace says it's all of grace. It's a gift. He didn't have to love the unlovable, and he certainly didn't have to pay our penalty. So he did it willingly and voluntarily, and having volunteered to do it, having done it not for his own account, but doing it out of the overflow of his goodness, of the overflow of his love, out of the manifestation of his unconditional love to the unlovable, to the display of his infinite excellence to all the angels and all of humanity forever, because that is God's ultimate purpose in all things, is the display of his infinite excellence or the display of his glory. And it's displayed perfectly in Christ to an infinite extent. But he didn't have to do any of it. But willingly choosing to do it made everything that he did, from his very breath and any amount of humiliation, any amount of suffering, was meritorious and, the fancy word, propitiatory, satisfying God's justice. any bit of humiliation he suffered was worthy of merit and reward before the Father, because he didn't need to suffer any of it. Any act of obedience of Christ as a man was meritorious and deserving of a reward by the Father, because he didn't need to do any of it. And every bit of suffering that was anything one iota less than his infinite glory was propitiatory and satisfying as part of the penalty for our sin. And most pointedly and most concentratedly, is that a word? At the cross, when God poured out his wrath upon the Son, where he paid an infinite price for our infinite unworthiness and infinite debt. So, the answer to our question this evening is, as God's justice requires recompense, God's justice requires a just reward or penalty according to the case. That's what justice is, right? The judge, here's the case. You deserve a reward or you deserve a penalty. God's justice is perfect, and of course our case, we cannot deserve a reward in and of ourselves, but we certainly by God's justice deserve a penalty. And as God's justice requires the penalty or the reward to fit the merit or the demerit, it demands an infinite reward for what Christ did. God's justice demands an infinite recompense for the infinite merit earned by Christ in all that he did voluntarily as mediator, as man, as our substitute on our behalf. Everything he did and merited was for us. Did he need to merit a reward to be at the right hand of the Father? Did he really need, that's going back to those obscure passages where we scratch our head, did he need to, for the glory, for the joy set before him, endure the cross? Did he need to come down to do that just so he could go back and get the glory he had beforehand? No, he endured the cross for us. And the joy set before him was us with him rejoicing in heaven, having purchased his bride to be with him for eternity. He didn't need to come down to go back up to his glory. He already had his glory. But he came down to earn the right as a man to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Why? So that we could be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And it would all be according to God's justice, because the reward has to fit the merit. And for us to be rewarded to the right hand of the Father, the merit imputed to us has to be commensurate with the reward. And that merit imputed to us is the infinite merit earned by Christ, imputed to us as we are united to Christ through faith, and united to Christ through faith, all that Christ did as man, mediator, and substitute becomes ours, like a marriage. Man, you get married, all the wife's nice, good stuff becomes yours. Women, you get married, sorry. The Naugahyde couch and all the other junk goes out in the trash heap, right? Similarly, when we are united to Christ in the bond of love, the Spirit is the bond of love, united to him through faith, we embrace him, the relationship is sealed, he loved us before the foundation of the world, we reciprocate through the Spirit of God, giving us the faith, uniting us to him. Humanly, we become one in Christ. All that is his becomes ours. His infinite merit that he didn't need, that he came to earn, is ours. Isn't that amazing? Is this amazing? So God's righteousness, God's justice, not only is satisfied, not only gets out of the way and lets us go into heaven, it's our advocate. And we speak of his justice as if it's, you know, abstracted from who God is. Well, all of God's attributes are mutually interdependent, and they're all who God is. not denying the simplicity of God here. God is all of his attributes, always. But his justice requires that you and I, and anyone united to Christ, be exalted with an infinite exaltation, and that is at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Amazing. That's why I entitled this, God's Justice Demands an Infinite Reward, and it demands it for you and for me. So, questions? Yes?
So what you're saying is, we're even better off now than Adam was in his unfallen state.
Yes.
Because in his unfallen state, Christ would not have exalted him to the heavens in himself.
Correct. Some people call it, historically they've called it the felix culpa, the happy sin, because Adam's sin, and then improperly extrapolate that, you know, God somehow caused the sin in order to bring this about. And, well, God did bring about infinite glory for us as a result of the sin. God did take the worst and make it the best. And God did what no one could do with such a bad situation. And God in some way foreordained it all, but in no way is God responsible for the fall and for the sin committed by the will of the creature. And it displays God's power and God's wisdom, just like it said in Ephesians, the power that exalted Christ to God's right hand is the power that's exhibited towards us, that he can take the worst and make it the best, and he can take the infinitely lowest and exalt them to an infinite extent. And how does he do it? At infinite cost to himself, which altogether displays just how excellent his character is. It's amazing. Infinite wisdom to even pull it off, along with the power and the love and the grace that's behind it all. So, good question. Any more questions? We have about 10 minutes. Everybody convinced?
Craig,
yes.
The thing that I was wrestling with when you used the term he doesn't need to do that, it seems that we have a principle where the Godhead, there's no discord.
Correct.
The Godhead. So I find myself saying, well, in his voluntary obedience, voluntary
willing.
In his incarnation, then that was part of that agreement, that covenant, if you will. So that we would say the same thing with respect to all the persons.
Yes.
None of that needed to play their role or their office.
Correct.
So that was the impact of that covenant had the.
That's an excellent point, because it does point to the excellence. As much as it points to the excellence of Christ, it points to the excellence of Christ as a reflection of the excellence of the Father. And it's the Father who conceived the Son, willingly desired to carry it out, and the Spirit being that which is purchased by Christ to apply all that Christ merits to us. So it was a Trinitarian. The Trinity is glorified in it, because all persons of it, all persons of the Trinity are part of it, integral to it, and happy participants in it. Does that?
Yeah, Dan had a message where he said something, I think, saying the same thing. Heaven cannot be heaven without us. In other words, that the price that Christ paid will come to fruition in our presence with him. And that's the glorious thought.
And to add to that thought, that's a great thought. And to add to that thought, Edwards would say that heaven was created as the bridal chamber of Christ and his bride. So that if you look at all of the works of God as part and parcel of his ultimate eternal purpose to display his excellence, and when I say excellence, glory, because his glory is the excellence of his perfections. That's what his glory is. So the creation of heaven and the earth are all part and parcel to that. And the creation of the heavens to be the dwelling place of those trophies of his grace, those purchased by Christ, as low as we were and as unworthy as we were, it's that purchase and that work of Christ that does ultimately display God's excellence most pointedly. And therefore, in that sense, yes, heaven wouldn't be heaven apart from us there, because us there also points to the infinite excellence of God, because our very presence there points to the perfect saving work of Christ, in whom and by whom God was supremely glorified, or his infinite excellence was supremely displayed. Okay, 5 minutes. Any more? Oh, Gardner, you had a question.
Could we say then that even though he did this as a man, it was the Son of God doing it all along through that manhood? So, you know, it's, Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God.
Right.
And as the Son of God, he loved us a long time before he became a man. It's just that in order for him to bring this about, he had to bring manhood into his person. So what he did as a man, it was the Son of God doing.
Yes. And somebody mentioned earlier the hypostatic union, and Chalcedon was such a brilliant document and speaking of the two natures of Christ and the one person. But the humanity of Christ can in no way be compromised, nor can the deity of Christ in any way be compromised. And when Christ stood as our substitute, he stood fully 100% and completely as man. But also, the extent of the atonement, obviously, is by virtue of him paying an infinite price, and a single man, apart from the Son of God, can't pay an infinite price. So it is the Son of God and the Son of Man, Christ as man, but it's Christ as man mediator, and as mediator, he's representing both parties. And as substitute, that he did it all as 100% man and as 100% God on our behalf, so that he can have an infinite atonement. But it's fully as a human, such that we as humans, he was such a substitute as fully human, that we, united to him through faith, get the benefits that he earned as mediator, as fully human, but also as fully God. So scratching at the edge of great mystery there, Dr. Raffer. But that's a great point. Yes?
Did he cover most of this material in one of your earlier books?
Yes, Infinite Merit. The infinite merit of Christ. Yeah. And I didn't pay him to say that or anything.
So. Now, back for him.
Dan, did you want to answer Dr. Radford on the peccability of Christ? Able to sin, not able not to sin. Well, I'll say this, and then Dan can fill in the gaps that I leave. That will be huge.
It would be a
Okay. Is the recorder still on? So, well, some things you just put a box around. Okay. And some doctrines you just avoid saying something wrong, though you can't fully plumb its depth. In the case of Christ's impeccability or peccability, ability, you know, can he sin? Can he not sin? Scripture clearly tells us that he was fully tempted and tempted in a way that was fully human and felt the full weight of it. The scripture also tells us that Christ did not have a fallen inclination and therefore, like you can put steamed okra in front of me till the cows come home and I'll quite likely drop dead before I eat it. And you can put evil and sin before Christ and it has no traction, no, he's not inclined towards it because he doesn't have an evil inclination in him. But he was tempted, and this gets into a whole other issue of how he could be tempted when he has no inclination to evil. Well, he was, in several ways, he was tempted by good things, i.e. tempted to not be separate from the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, which I think was probably the greatest temptation, even greater than his 40 days without food. He was tempted with good things, loaves of bread and other things. Tempted with evil, fall down before Satan, and no inclination whatsoever. So, could he have sinned as he felt the full weight of temptation, as fully as human? But could he have ever sinned ultimately at the same time? I would say no. Dan? What's that? Okay, we agree. Good. Okay, good. So, I hope that's affirming thunder. You don't want to have thunder after you make a statement. So, okay, I think we're out of time. So my watch is a little slow, but the clock back there says it's after time. So if you have any more questions, I'll be around afterwards. But it's a pleasure being with you tonight. And if you do want to come to the Worldview discussions and the apologetic discussions, please feel free. I'd love to have you. We have full handouts, and it's quite a bit more in depth than we did, 6, 7, 8 years ago here. We did a little thing. It's completely revamped, completely different, similar principles, but quite a bit more in depth. It's building a worldview. It's building proper thinking, proper thought, proper theology, apologetics, life, living, anything and everything off of the attributes of God, and how everything in life, all thought, all reason, everything is built upon the attributes of God. So if you're interested. What's that? Yes, at the chapel there'll be... What's that?
There were some back in the back. I'll go see if...
Okay, so at the chapel, it's Friday night, Saturday morning, and then Sunday morning. So, and then I guess we're doing it over at Community Bible as well, Thursday and Saturday. So, exact times, I don't have, but I think Lori's going to have them, right? So just inundate Lori with emails and she'll take care of you. So let's pray. Father, thank you for amazing, amazing blessings we have in Christ that we can hardly fathom what it means to be not only the bride of Christ, an in-law to the triune God, an in-law to you, married into your family through faith, through what you have done, what you have conceived, and what Christ has accomplished and what the Spirit has applied. And infinite exaltation as well for those infinitely unworthy of anything and only worthy of judgment and condemnation forever. So please give us a greater appreciation for who you are, what you've done, for your infinite excellence in having done such a thing for us, that it would affect how we think, how we act, how we live and love others, and most importantly, how we are to live in a manner that exalts and glorifies you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.